In the year 1884, the Washington Monument was completed. If you don't know what that is, it is a giant obelisk that remains today the tallest structure in the whole city of Washington, D.C. And it will remain that way because the law states that it must. And since that structure, built that many years ago, has such a special meaning, great care at that point in time was taken on many of the details regarding its design and construction. At the very top of the monument, they placed the most precious thing that they could think of. Do you know what that is? It is a 9-inch pyramid made of 100 ounces of pure aluminum. That's right. The pyramid was the largest piece of aluminum in its day. And it was such a novelty that it was actually displayed at Tiffany's jewelry store, that famous jewelry store in New York City, before it was actually placed on top. People wanted to see this amazing piece of metal. You know, at that point in time, they hadn't quite figured out how to easily make aluminum ingots. Since then, it has become a whole lot easier. But less than 150 years ago, at that point in time, aluminum was considered to be so valuable that it was reserved for the most special purposes. It was used for jewelry. It was used as the dining set that Napoleon Bonaparte presented to his most special dinner guests. It was made out of aluminum, you can imagine. But today, aluminum is such a common thing that we use it to cover our casseroles, and then we throw it away after we're done. Sometimes things that seem to be valuable are not. After we understand more about them. That question of value is intriguing and something we'll be going into today. Of course, this example is something that was perceived as being very valuable, but was not. Of course, the opposite is true as well. Sometimes things that are considered not to be valuable at all turn out to be hidden treasures. A colleague of mine shared a story about his mother who narrowly missed an investment opportunity that would have changed her life. In 1969, a little bit more than 40 years ago, actually, that's like 50 years ago, isn't it? 50 years ago, she had a friend who enjoyed hunting around for plants and herbs that he would use to make teas with. He was looking for investors to put in $1,000 to help him get started. And he approached my colleague's mother. And since $1,000 wasn't very easy to come across, she had to pass on making that investment. And that friend of hers eventually grew that business into today what is Celestial Seasonings. Now, many of us know what that company does and how big they are. Many of us probably have a box of their tea sitting in our cabinets at home. It is the largest tea making facility in the United States, I believe. Now, what seemed to be a marginally valuable investment then would have led to untold growth. This disparity between perceived value and actual value is such an intriguing phenomenon that it is the primary premise behind very, very popular TV shows. The Price is Right is a game show that's been on for decades. And that's what this game show is all about. People try to figure out how much something is actually worth. The Antiques Roadshow has captivated audiences for a very long time. I don't think it's been around quite as long as the Price is Right, but that show, people present things that they find in their attics and try to figure out how much they're worth. Sometimes it's worth nothing. Sometimes these are treasures. But every day, Brethren, we have to make decisions about how we invest our limited resources of money and time and energy, and we play this game. Is this investment worth it? If I spend time and money on this one thing, will I receive the benefit that I'm looking for? Will I miss out on the opportunity for something better? We make this kind of decision every single day, many times without even being conscious of it. Whether we're making choices about what to snack on or what route to take on our paths as we drive. And today, I want to take some time to be intentionally conscious of the evaluation decisions that we make. We, for example, are all here on this Sabbath day. Undoubtedly, this is a precious day off for us. I know it is for me. And you are sitting here listening to me present ideas and scriptures to you. You could be doing something else. Maybe there is something that you're giving up to be here. Maybe you've driven long distances to be together with brethren. Is it worth it to you? After I'm done speaking, after the Sabbath, you are going to carry on with your life and hopefully make decisions that involve following God's commandments. And doing so takes work and diligence, and it takes sacrifice to do so. Is it worth it to you to do those things? This is the same kind of question that we make when we are considering baptism, because it involves making a lifelong commitment to God. But this is also a question that we need to revisit regularly to make sure that we don't have obstacles that stand in our way of complete, full commitment to God. Because if we do, that will stand in the way of our success, in the way of our salvation. We don't want to be in that spot. Are we able to answer the question of why we are still doing this thing called Christianity? Why are we doing this? Is it because of another person or people? Is it perhaps because you just happen to like what you hear? Is it because you just wound up here years ago by accident and just haven't left yet? Each one of us needs to have a ready answer to this question. What we'll go through today is a bit of a refresher course about just what we are getting into when we commit our lives to God. My intention is to present the facts of the Bible describing the product of the result of a Christian life, so that we clearly understand its value and so that we clearly understand the costs of the investment. After I present those facts to you, the rest is going to be up to you and I to decide what to do with it. Is it worth it? So let's open up to John chapter 6, and I'll read verses 60 through 69. We'll read here about a group of people facing this exact same decision. John 6, beginning in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In this scene, we see a group of people receiving instruction from Jesus Christ himself, and they don't like what they hear. They cannot handle it. The teachings were too hard for them to understand, too much of a stretch for them to believe with sincerity in their hearts, too much for them to commit to. And many people at that point in time turned away. Not just a few, it was a lot of people. And they did so because they just couldn't do it. It wasn't worth it to them. They did not want to stick around and follow Christ because it wasn't worth their time. However, they also needed to be called by God first. That's something that Jesus Christ brings up here. And in fact, many probably weren't. Sometimes a crowd can be a very compelling thing if we want to be part of a group, if we want to see what all the excitement is about. There were probably several people who fit into that category. They got weeded out. So that's one group, but we also see another group of people, the 12 disciples who would become the apostles. These are the ones who believed that it is worth it to continue following Christ. And why? Why did they continue? Because they had nowhere else to go. This is the truth that they were receiving. They valued that truth. It was worth everything to them. They said, you have the words of eternal life. We also have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the truth. That's what they were looking for. It was valuable for them to have that. It was valuable for them to continue down that difficult path because they loved the truth. Let's go to another scripture in 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll read about Elijah. Elijah was a very influential prophet, and he did quite a bit, but boy, he sure lived a stressful life. 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 4. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not take your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Elijah was used mightily as a prophet by God. He had just been through the administration of a prophecy that involved a severe drought in the land. We can also read about how those prophets of Baal were executed. He was not very popular in that kingdom under that King Ahab and his wife, Jezebel. Now, his life was threatened, and I believe that the king probably had resources that Elijah did not. And Elijah is on the run, ready to throw in the towel, saying, I can't handle this. It's not worth it to me. Not to give up on God, of course, but for this job that he had. Let's continue down in 1 Kings 19 and read verses 14 through 18 and see what takes place. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I don't know exactly how Elijah felt there. But God is telling him he was not quite right in the evaluation of his situation. Elijah's not leaving God, but he just can't handle the stress regardless, and God accepts this. But he makes the point to Elijah that his expectations about his job were just not realistic. God worked miracles through Elijah. He was feeding him miraculously, and he was not about to stop. He's reminded of this here in this passage. God is still in control, and he tries to let Elijah know this. Yet Elijah still steps down. To him, the pressure and stress of being a prophet was not worth it. He would rather die, as it says here. And that job description is, and the role is passed on to Elisha, who continues carrying out that mission. Difficult situation. Let's go over to Luke chapter 5 and read verses 4 through 11. We will read here a little bit about, again, Simon Peter. Luke 5 and verse 4. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help him. And they came and filled both boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. We can imagine that there must have been a lot more going on than just a big haul of fish through the working of a miracle of Jesus Christ to influence these decisions to drop it, drop everything that they had done and follow Christ. But they were willing to give up absolutely everything that they had done to establish themselves as fishermen and in their vocations. And they did so because they wanted to follow Christ. To them, it was so valuable just to know the truth, to follow it, and to be a part of it, that they were willing to give up everything that they had. To them, it was worth it. Let's go over to Mark chapter 10 and read verses 28 through 31. This makes reference to that moment there that we just read about. Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. There is a reward, brethren, for following this way of life. It's not that we have to give everything up for nothing. As we will see, there is a promise that follows the suffering and persecutions for Christians. That suffering and persecution does come with the territory of being a Christian, but there is a payoff. If we can defend ourselves against the temptation of sin and continue in our commitment to follow this way of life, if we continue to say that it is worth it. These examples that I've gone through describe how people through the ages in the Bible have faced the same decisions about commitment to the truth that you and I face. Some people gave up. Some people continued on. We face the same choices. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 9 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It all comes down to the love in our hearts for the truth. Do we love and seek the truth to understand it so that we can live by it? Is that what we are doing? What would it take to give up on that truth? Satan is working very hard to present us with alternatives that will cause us to do just that, to give it up, to say that it's not worth it. Delusion and lies and masquerading as truth are presented to us, and they will continue to be presented to us stronger and stronger and in more convincing and conniving ways. We will need to make decisions about whether it is worth it to stick to the truth every day in small ways. Sticking with the truth, living the life of a Christian, inherently involves transforming our lives so that our activities are directed towards righteousness. It's hard work. It involves making a complete commitment. We just read about people making those decisions, making such decisions. But what goes on and what factors into those decisions? What is the cost of Christianity? That's the question. If we are trying to make a decision about an evaluation of whether it's something is worth our investment, first we need to understand the cost. How much are we required to invest? As we've read, it's everything. But what does that mean? Let's go into that in a little bit more depth. Turn with me back to Luke 9, and we'll read verses 57 through 62. Luke 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. These are scriptures that have come out in the past few weeks. It questions the commitment. Here we see people who are not ready to commit. When we become a Christian, it means that we must leave behind our former ways and put nothing ahead of our Christian way of life. For some, as we've read here, there is a desire to follow Christ, but the way of life that is involved in being a Christian is not the motivating factor, as it should be. It's something else entirely. Christianity is not a wardrobe of clothing that we put on for appearance's sake. It's not something that we can add as an appendage to our lives. Becoming a Christian requires a metamorphosis where we change from the inside out. That's the kind of change and commitment we need. We can't put something on to take it off and sometimes follow the way of Christ and sometimes not. That needs to be within our being. Turn with me to Mark 10. And we'll read verses 17 through 22. Mark 10 and verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So, and here we see the reward. This man is looking for the end product of a Christian life, that eternal life as a gift. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here too we see that following some, but not all, of the commandments is not enough. Here we see a man who was trying to commit, but wasn't ready to go all in. Willingness to give up worldliness and put our commitment into righteousness needs to be unwavering, needs to be complete. And it's a lot to ask. For this man, it wasn't worth it. Or at least that was his initial reaction that we read here. It's a lot to ask. Just everything. That's what's required in order to become a Christian. Let's go over to Matthew 7 and read a familiar scripture from verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The way to destruction, that is death, is wide and easy. Because by our physical nature, we are subject to the temptations of the flesh. That's how we live and breathe. We can't escape this body of flesh. Not yet. And living according to a spiritual law, the spiritual law of God. Instead, it takes a transformation that must completely replace our fleshly motivations. Are we motivated to behave and take action by the spiritual law or the physical one? What is at the root of the decisions that we make? Anger directed towards another has completely different results depending upon our motivation. If we are motivated by the spiritual law, we tend towards action of forgiveness. If we are motivated by physical motivations, we are seeking wrath and revenge. That's the difference between a Christian and someone who is not. It is difficult for us to make this transformation and go in by the narrow way because we have human nature. That's what we are fighting against. That's the difficulty. I want to read the parallel scripture in Luke. This is from Luke 13, verses 22 through 27. It puts this description in a very similar frame, but has nuances. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. This passage opens up with the word to strive to enter through the narrow gate. That word means to struggle. It has a literal meaning of competing for a prize. Is that how we are working towards the transformation in our lives? That's what it takes. The instruction here is to work hard at entering through the narrow gate. And it is a struggle. Let's not mince words here. It's very difficult to deny our human nature and put that spiritual law to work in our hearts, to give up everything to follow Christ. Many people will not be able to do it. The easy way is to perform the letters of the law without putting it into our hearts. We can't neglect that very important requirement of our conversion. Turn with me to Luke 9, and we'll read verses 23 through 26. Luke 9 and verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come to me, come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. To deny ourselves and to forsake our human nature that is controlled and governed by the law of the flesh, and to live by the spiritual law of God is a requirement for us. To take up our cross daily, as it says here, is to dedicate ourselves to the hard work of a Christian to turn away from sin, repent, learn righteousness, and do righteousness. Seeking after it, to struggle for it, to compete for that prize of righteousness. But it takes hard work and it takes sacrifice to do this. We give up something. We give up those fleshly, carnal rewards. That's what is required. That's the cost. Going to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I forgot to mention this part. Not only is it hard to turn away from sin, there's also this persecution part. When we choose to commit our lives to God, we make enemies with the carnal world that is ruled by Satan. We will encounter obstacles to living this way of life because this way of life is contrary to the world. And there are consequences that we can expect to have. Friendships will be lost. Families will be broken. Prosperous jobs may not be available to us. Laws of the land will offer punishments to us. The Bible even talks about those who will be killed for Christ's name's sake. There will be persecution. We face this. It's part of the job description. But just as Elijah was afraid of the threats, he was reminded that God was in control, God was protecting him, that he was not alone, and that should be our reassurance as well. We are not alone. God is in control. He's got our back. We will succeed if we continue committing to this way of life. It takes faith, however. We can't give up on God. Turning over to Romans 12 and reading verses 1 and 2. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We become a living sacrifice by giving up those physical pleasures of the world. A transformation needs to take place. We need to change the way that we think. And metamorphosis needs to take place. Just as a caterpillar undergoes a radical and miraculous transformation, turning into from a crawling creature to a beautiful thing that flies in the air, they don't look like the same kind of creature, but they are. It's that same individual. We need to undergo that same kind of transformation in ourselves. That's the cost. That's the hard work that's involved in being a Christian. Is it worth it to you? Now, we've talked about the cost, but I want to talk about the payoff. It's clear from the words of the Bible that this way of life is not an easy path because it is so contrary to our human nature and the carnal world that we live in. It takes dedication, it takes hard work and sacrifice to become a Christian. What's the point of all that hard work? Why should we bother doing it? If it is simply hard work that has no promise of any benefit, why should we do it? Why should we bother? The job description is hard work, persecution. Why would anybody want that? Why do you want that? Let's go back to Matthew 11 and read verses 28 through 30. Jesus Christ reinforces this as well. Matthew 11 and verse 28. There we go. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We receive rest through the forgiveness of our sins, that we have that relief in it working in our favor. Jesus Christ did the one thing that it is impossible for the rest of us to do so that we can have that rest and relief. Our work involves the commitment to God, to follow in Jesus Christ in righteousness and to put that into our hearts. Our job is to love it so much that we want to live by it. So even though that it is difficult, there's an opportunity cost in coming out of the world, we know that it is possible for us to do so. It's not a difficult thing to follow the commandments of God. Now, what is the payoff? Let's go to Romans 6 and read verses 20 through 23. Romans 6 and verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The benefit of living a life without the guidance of the law is limited to the pleasures of unrighteousness. And as we see, the end of that reward is death. As I mentioned, we have this opportunity cost when we choose to be a Christian. We are giving up the world and those pleasures when we become a Christian. But we can see the real reward, the bill of goods that is being sold when we choose the way of the world. That is death. We don't want to invest in death. And that's what this passage is reminding us. If we commit ourselves to this conversion that we have, we've secured ourselves eternal life, salvation. Eternal life is, I argue to say, much, much better than death. That's the payoff. That's what we're looking for when we are trying to answer that question of whether it is worth it. Let's go to Psalm 19, and I'll read verse 7 through 11. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We see that the love of the law that David expresses here is so valuable to him that he compares it with gold and with the sweetness of honey. It's so precious that it is beyond anything that could be considered valuable in human terms. We talked about the reward of, or actually it's not a reward, it is the gift of eternal life, if we are able to follow this way. David points out in this psalm here that there are also inherent benefits of following the law. Those who have lived by the law have undoubtedly experienced the joy that comes with it. You and I have worked in our lives to try to live righteously, to come away from sin. And we experience the love that is at the center of this law. I can easily say that my life is better, even by worldly measures, because I have put the love of the law into my heart. I believe that you have had the same feelings. By keeping the law, there is a reward that David mentions here. And that happens by, of course, receiving these warnings of sin, turning our lives around. But there is also a bigger reward. Let's turn back to Matthew 5 and read verses 11 and 12 to find out a little bit about what Jesus Christ has to say about the reward that we can expect. Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Like it or not, persecution is part of the job description, as we mentioned. We might also, well, I guess the point here that I'm making is that persecution, it turns out to be evidence that we're on the right track. Not that we have to go out and pick fights. That's not the point. But when we do suffer for what we are doing, when it is right in the eyes of God, we are reassured that there is a reward in heaven for us. It's because we are committing our lives to God, because it's worth it to us. This way of life, God will also make it worth it for us. He'll reward us. Let's go to Revelation 11 and read verses 16 through 18, where this reward is described as being distributed. Revelation 11 and verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." There is a reward for the saints, for the Christians who have endured and sacrificed and given up and forsaken the ways of the world to follow after Christ. Here we read about that final reward. It's right here. It won't happen until God's judgment has taken place, but it is guaranteed. What other investment that can you make today, putting in your time and your money, that is absolutely guaranteed by the words of God? Not much. Following after his commandments, following Jesus Christ, putting righteousness into our lives is guaranteed to offer us a reward if we don't deny God, if we don't turn away from him. So here, I've given you a complete picture. I've given you a description of the cost. I've given you a brief description of the reward. There is sacrifice. There is a struggle that is necessary in becoming a Christian. But there are eternal benefits that are promised. They're guaranteed if we don't give up on our commitment. These are the facts that the Bible presents to us. I'm just sharing them with you today. Now it is up to us to make a choice about what to do about it. Is all of the hard work and sacrifice and the opportunity costs worth it for us. Turn with me to Luke 14, and we'll begin in verse 25. Luke 14 and verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." That hate, we understand, is loveless by comparison. "And whoever does not bear this cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's the cost. We need to count the cost before we become baptized. We need to reevaluate this commitment and ask ourselves regularly, is this worth the cost? How important are those things to us that we are promised by comparison to the things, the passing pleasures of the world? How do we weigh those in our scales? Are we willing to give up the passing pleasures of the world just so that we can live by the law? What is our true motivation? These are serious questions, and we need to take them seriously. God, Jesus Christ is very serious when he says that we need to give up everything in this worldly life, fleshly being that we have, to follow after him. Nothing can be more important. Paul faced this question, and he had an answer. Turn with me to Philippians 3, and I'll read verses 3 through 8. Philippians 3 and verse 3. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I, more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these physical things, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Paul realized what he had in his physical existence, and he recognized his valuable assets were actually obstacles. So it is for the rich man that we read about earlier. It was an obstacle for him to give up what he had. Yet Paul here explains all of that stuff is rubbish, trash. It has no real value to him. He has no problem giving it up. He places paramount value on living according to God's commands and following the example of Jesus Christ. How important is it to you? Matthew 13, verses 44 and 45. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure in a hidden field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The gift of eternal life, to be part of God's family in that kingdom of God, and the reward that God promises are tremendously valuable, invaluable in human terms. To most of the world, this value is completely misunderstood. It is absolutely hidden. To most of the world, the value of a Christian life is not worth the investment. But to the wise, to the ones who are called by God, the ones that are mentioned here, they are willing to give up everything, sell all their possessions just to obtain this little pearl, this hope of eternal life and the reward that comes with sacrificing the passing pleasures of the world. Being a Christian requires that we make a decision about how we commit our lives. We have to choose a side. Are we going to choose the worldly reward or the eternal, godly reward? That's the outcome. Now for the challenge. How do you answer the question of whether Christianity and this way of life is worth it? Let's go to Deuteronomy 30 and read verses 11 through 20. Moses is here at the towards the end of his life, talking to Israel that he'd brought up out of the land of Egypt. And he's asking the same kind of question that I am today. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. And I'll say these words are in your lap. They're in your Bible. You're looking at them right now. It's not far away. He continues, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. The choice that we have to make is between life and death. That's the reward. That's the outcome of our investment. Real life that lasts forever, or death that ends forever. The Bible describes the clear benefits and consequences. Do you believe it? Do you believe it enough to live by it? What action does this compel you to take? Are you convinced? I'm leaving you with a challenge to meditate on after I'm done here. And it's to answer this simple question. Why are you doing this? Why are you living the Christian way of life? Is it worth it to you? Are you giving up too much? Our answers need to be honest. They need to acknowledge the truth of the Bible. And to do anything less is to be a disservice to you and your brethren. I think the argument that the Bible lays out is absolutely convincing, but we need to each evaluate in our own hearts whether it's worth it. Why are you doing this? That's the question that we need to be prepared to answer. Turning over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17. First Peter 3, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This question about why you are doing this is the question that we need to be ready to answer. What have you given up? What are you giving up today? What have you sacrificed? What is the reason for your hope? Why are you doing this? If we're not ready to give an answer for this, we need to clearly take stock of where our heart's loyalties reside. Is the gift of eternal life and the reward from the hand of God worth it to you for this very short, this temporary sacrifice that you're enduring? I certainly hope so.